Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation. This is hopefully, when we get through the seven churches, we'll speed up a little bit more as we go through the rest of the book. But I did want to take time, as we've looked at, as we consider the letters to the churches, someone has pointed out that in many respects, over the history of the church, these letters have been somewhat overlooked in regard to their importance to the church. So I think it's important that we take some time to look at these and look at what Christ said to these churches back in the 90s, in the first century AD, and see how they relate to us as a church. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are going to look at the Church of Thyatira this morning or this evening, verse 18 through verse 29. And this is the middle church. This is the fourth church that we're looking at, the fourth of seven. So if we start in verse 18, I'll read down through verse 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we consider the church to Thyatira, let us begin by just observing something about the city itself and the church. Like the others before, Smyrna and Pergamos, or Pergamum, we don't really know a lot about how this church began. In fact, we really don't know anything about how this church began. Maybe the closest hint we have, the only other place Thyatira is mentioned in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was at Philippi, and you remember there was a lady there, Lydia, who was from Thyatira, who came to Christ. It says the Lord opened her heart to receive the gospel. Now, we don't know if that was the actual beginning of the church of Thyatira, if she went back and started the church. We don't know if that's what happened or not. We don't know anything else about Thyatira in Scripture. But there was a church there, and it was in this same region as these other cities. It was a very commercial city. It was a city that was known for its wool and for its trade in wool and linen and dyed goods and so forth. That was what it was known for. That's, in fact, what Lydia sold, as you remember. She was a seller of purple, I think it says. They were famous for this in Thyatira. But we don't know a lot about the church, as I mentioned. But as we come to Thyatira, in all sincerity, this is of the letters that we've looked at, the messages that we've looked at, this is the most difficult to understand and to teach. Because even as I teach this, there are several things in my mind as I'm looking at this letter that are unresolved in regard to the nature of this message. It's a difficult message. It's a unique message And let me just point out a few things about this message that are unique in relation to the other letters. First of all, it is the longest message. We looked at Smyrna was the shortest. This is the longest. It is interesting because in some respects it has the greatest commendation of all of the letters in a certain sense. And we'll look at that in a minute. While at the same time it has the most severe warning, and it is by far the most severe warning of all the churches, or the most severe judgment mentioned. It's the only one that actually mentions and names a false teacher. A false teacher that was being tolerated and that in fact had received a great deal of following in this church. And maybe most interesting, it actually has a separate message within the message. It has a message to the faithful. It actually, this is the only place in these letters that it takes place where actually Jesus actually addresses a message to the faithful within the church as almost a separate message. What I'm talking about here is if you look at verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. And he addresses them specifically. He addresses those who have not fallen for this heresy that's being taught by Jezebel. The nature of their error is fundamentally, we could say compromise. I've titled this the Compromise Church, Thyatira the Compromise Church. In a lot of ways, their error was an extension of what had already taken place at Pergamum. Pergamum was not as far along as Thyatira was. You remember the error part, Pergamum was what? There were two things that they tolerated. The error of that, the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And as we saw last week, it was some form of antinomianism, that there was some kind of sinful lifestyle in the name of grace, that they were doing things that were immoral. They were involved even in fornication to some degree, to eating things sacrificed to idols, and the Nicolaitans, which were known for antinomianism. So they were involved in that to some degree at Pergamum. But here, they're much farther down this road than they were. And it seems to have actually taken hold in the church to the point where it may even have been the majority of the church. It's not totally clear that this was the majority, but it seems to be that this is actually the majority of the church has followed Jezebel or is being influenced by this lady. What we really could say, and this is what I'm going to base the outline on, what we really could say is this is a church that had taken on idolatry. This was a church that was involved in outright idolatry. That they were actually involved in some respect the worship of idols, eating things sacrificed to idols, involved in fornication, in a progressive way or in an active way, they were actually involved in idolatry. So we could actually say this is Thyatira, the idolatrous church. So I'm going to use that as the basis of my outline. As we go through this, and we're not going to be able to go through this in an overly great amount of detail because it is a lot of verses. But I want to do this. I want to look at, first of all, in verse 18, the one who judges idolatry, as Christ addresses, again, reveals himself in his character. In verse 19, the faithfulness of some. In verse 20, the idolatry of many. In verse 21 through 23, the warning to the idolaters. In verse 24 and 5, the charge to the faithful. And in verses 26 through 29, the promise to the faithful. Some of these we will just mention, but we will look at several of them in a little bit of detail. Let's first of all look at verse 18. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. It's interesting to observe, first of all, that this is the only place in the whole book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. That might be surprising, And actually, it was surprising to me. But it's not. This is one of the few descriptions in the letter of Christ in all the messages that does not appear in chapter 1 in the vision of Christ. He's nowhere called in chapter 1 Son of God. It's also interesting to observe that the Son of God, the name Son of God takes us back to Psalm 2, where the Son is mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's the very psalm that is mentioned at the end of this message when it talks about the one who overcomes, he will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That comes right out of Psalm 2. This is the one who would rule the nations. But it's obviously pointing to his deity. And when he points to his eyes like a flame of fire, as we mentioned before, I think he's referring to his perfect knowledge as judge. That he sees everything. He sees through things. He has piercing knowledge. He has knowledge of what is in the heart, what is in the mind, and what is in and what is in secret. If you look at verse 23, he says regarding himself, he says, "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Actually, the word minds there is actually the word intestines. He searches the intestines and the hearts. Intestines in that age was kind of like heart is to us, in the sense that it referred to the bowels, the emotions. It was the inner person. The point is that he is the one who can search the inner person. He is the one who searches. He knows every single heart. We could relate it to what I said this morning about hypocrisy. He knows every single individual. He knows what's in each of our hearts. He knows what we think. He knows what our desires are, what our thoughts are, and what moves us and why we do what we do. We can't hide anything from him. And that's the point here, I think, that what they're involved in, they cannot hide from him. Idolatry, I'll say more about this, but idolatry, even in the Old Testament, you go back to the Old Testament, was often done in secret. And the prophets would, I'm thinking specifically of Ezekiel, but the prophets, the Lord said to Ezekiel, they act as if I can't see them. And he's here saying, look, I'm the one who sees perfectly. I see everything. There is nothing you can hide from me. He is the one that has eyes like a flame of fire. He has feet like burnished bronze. And I think the point here is that not only does he see everything, not only is he omniscient and knows every motive and every thought in our heart and everything we do, but he also will accomplish the task of judging. It's not only that he judges perfectly with perfect knowledge, but he actually is the one who can see it through. He has feet like iron, like brass, like burnished bronze. He is the perfect judge, perfect knowledge, perfect power. He has the perfect knowledge of all things, and he has the perfect ability to actually adjudicate the law, to actually bring about judgment. And as I was thinking about this, this picture of Christ there, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished brass, the perfect judge, perfect knowledge, perfect power. I can't help but think that it was meant to be in contrast to the idols. They were involved in idolatry, and we'll say more about that in a minute. But I can't help but think that this picture was meant to be in contrast to their idols. Do you remember what the Old Testament, actually it says several times in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in Psalm, I was thinking especially of Psalm 115. We'll turn back there, Psalm 115. Do you remember what it says about idols? It says this several places. How do the prophets describe the idols? Verse 4 of Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That is in contrast in the Old Testament throughout to the true and the living God, who actually does see, who actually does hear, who actually does speak, who actually does things with his hands, metaphorically speaking, who actually does accomplish things. He actually, in Revelation, he actually walks amidst the seven churches. He walks in the midst of the churches. He is living. He does see. He does hear. He does accomplish judgment. Or as it says here in verse 3, but our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And so when we see Jesus here in Revelation chapter 2 in his message to the church in Thyatira, he is, I think, describing himself in a way that is in complete contrast to the idols of which they have now begun to partake in worship. In verse 19, surprisingly, in light of what follows, we find that there is a group within Thyatira that has been faithful. And in fact, he commends them. In verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. I should stop and point out that I think it's interesting to note again the accuracy of the judgment of Jesus. Jesus just doesn't throw this church out and condemn it because of its idolatry, even though it has a severe warning and severe judgment is stated. He does know, Jesus knows that there are some who have been faithful in this church, even in the midst of this church, and that he sees, again, perfectly, not just the bad, he sees the good, he sees what they've done, he sees that they have been, to some degree, to a large degree, there are people in this church who have been faithful. And I think it's interesting because he mentions here two things that are only mentioned to this church. Love and faith. Now, we'd all say that those are pretty central, aren't they, to what it means to be a faithful church? This is the only church of which it is said, I know your love. Now, I'm not saying that love wasn't present in the other churches, but I find it interesting that he especially commends this church for love and for faith. He also mentions service and perseverance, which that service and that perseverance, which implies endurance, the word perseverance implies that there was some kind of maybe persecution or some kind of testing, but they were faithful. In other words, this faith and this love were not untested. It was actually, they had been tested and tried to some degree, and they had proven faithful. Their love and their faith was not merely a matter of words or of talk, but it was actually proven in works and in endurance that they had been faithful at some level. And we could even point out that there's a contrast here to the church of Ephesus when he says, your last works are greater than your first works. The idea seems to be that they've actually improved. They've come a long way. That they were, you remember, Ephesus was told that they were to repent and do the first works. They were to go back to their first love. Here he actually says, your last works are greater than your first works. Kind of a contrast to Ephesus. So that there was, without question, a group here who was faithful at some level. I also find it interesting, he doesn't mention, like he did to Ephesus, one of the great attributes of the church at Ephesus was the fact that they had shown discernment, that they knew who were, they rejected those who were evil. They had tried the apostles who were false apostles and found them to be liars. And they rejected the works of the Nicolaitans, he says, which things I hate. But here, this church is not commended for their discernment, but still they did have these commendations. But their error was quite serious. And so we have, starting in verse 20, a statement of the idolatry that was within this church. The idolatry, we could say, of many, certainly at least of some. Again, whether it was a majority or not, it's kind of hard to tell from the letter, but it was certainly a large number. It says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Let me just observe a few things here, and this is where it kind of gets interesting and a little bit difficult to understand if you go down through these verses. But first of all, I want to observe that the responsibility of this falls in the church, in the lap of the church leaders. This is the one thing that he had against them, that this church, is that they tolerated, they permitted this Jezebel to teach. So the responsibility, even though there was a group that was faithful, there was a group that had not fallen for this teaching, as we see later on, that they haven't taken on these things, still, the church leadership was responsible for the fact that they did not do anything about it. They didn't deal with it. They didn't deal with the fact that this woman was leading these people astray. And it almost seems to me, as I read it, that it had gotten to such a point that I find it interesting. He doesn't tell them at the end of the letter to get rid of this woman or to deal with this woman. He just says, hold fast. That's what maybe suggests to me that this was a majority. Dean?
Could this be related to the same harlot in chapter 17?
Well, I'm going to bring that up because I do think that there is a connection. I will talk about that if I have time. If not, I'm going to have to go on to the next week. But I'm going to try to do this today yet. The instigator is Jezebel. Who is Jezebel? Okay, we're going to get there. But who is this Jezebel? It's a woman in the church. Okay? Her name was probably, in all probability, not Jezebel. It's obviously Jesus here is referring back to Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was the wife of Ahab, who we'll talk about in a minute. But she was a woman. She was a woman in this church who was teaching. Now that, first of all, was the first problem, because Paul had already said it was clear in the New Testament that women were not to be teaching in the church, at least not to the whole church, not to the men in the church. But here was a woman who was teaching, who was a self-declared prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. And we have here maybe a perfect example of what Paul and Peter, the apostles, so often warned about, and that was people from within the church misleading the church, misguiding the church. There was this lady, Jezebel, who was a false teacher. She is the first example here in the letter. Actually, she's the only example in these letters of a false teacher who's actually called out, an individual. She was a self-declared prophetess, and she, her ministry, whatever her ministry, quote-unquote, was one of deceiving, one of misleading, and it was in the spirit of Jezebel. What do you know about Jezebel? By the way, this is the only place in Scripture outside of the narrative in Kings where Jezebel's mentioned. Jezebel is not mentioned in the prophets, not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place Jezebel is mentioned again. And Jezebel is perhaps the most wicked woman in the Old Testament. She truly was, not just figuratively, she truly was a witch. She was one, actually, when Jehu came to destroy the house of Ahab, he talked about her harlotry and her witchcraft. She was the woman who married, or Ahab married, this woman. Turn back to 1 Kings. First Kings 16. Ahab was one of the worst kings in the northern kingdom. to the point of Ahab, he was the worst king in the northern kingdom, and arguably the worst one in the whole history of Israel. And one of the greatest sins that he committed was marrying this woman. Look at 1 Kings 16:31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the one who was the first king of the northern kingdom when the northern kingdom split off. That he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So we find that this woman was the daughter, Jezebel was the daughter of a king, the king of Phoenicia, actually, the whole kingdom of Phoenicia. It doesn't say that here, but that's we know Ethbaal was the king of all of Phoenicia. And she introduced to Israel the worship of Baal in a large scale. Not that this is the first time Baal was ever worshipped in Israel, because we find that he was worshipped in Judges as well, in the book of Judges. If you remember Gideon, when he was called of the Lord, was told to destroy the grove and the altar to Baal that his father had. And then Gideon earned the nickname Jerubbaal. So Baal is not, this isn't the first time the Baal was worshipped, but Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal in a large scale in Israel, the largest it had been by far. And Ahab obviously was part of this. But that's not all she did. If we look, we won't go to these passages, but if you look at 1 Kings 18, we find that she killed the prophets of the Lord, hundreds of them. Hundreds of the prophets of the Lord, of Jehovah, she killed. We find her in 1 Kings 21, the instigator behind the whole incident with Naboth's vineyard. When Naboth had a vineyard and Ahab wanted it, and he was kind of moping because Naboth refused to sell it to him, it was Jezebel who said, "Look, let me take care of it. I'll get that vineyard." And so she had secretly sent letters to the elders of the city and had them make this big feast and put Naboth on high. And then they had two men that they hired who came in the public place where all the people were and accused him of blaspheming God and the king. They put him to death, stoned him right there, and Naboth got the vineyard. And now that was Jezebel. That was Jezebel who did that. So Jezebel is an extremely wicked woman. And you remember when Jehu was made king by the Lord, Jehu completely eradicated Israel of Ahab's posterity. And as he was riding in, they ask him, that's a long story, I won't go into it. But he speaks of, when he speaks of Ahab, or Jezebel, he speaks of her whoredoms and her witchcrafts. She was a witch. She was a worshiper of Baal. Now, what was Thyatira's sins? How is Thyatira's sins related to Jezebel? And that's a little bit of the difficulty of this passage. Many point out that this city, Thyatira, had guilds in the city for their laborers, similar to roughly like our trade unions, something where they had these guilds, like all the linen workers had a guild and all the workers in bronze had a guild and so forth. They all had this guild. They all had guilds. They were known for these guilds. And all these guilds had a patron deity that they worshipped as a guild that was their patron deity. And you were expected, if you worked in this guild, you were expected to be at that feast honoring this deity. And these feasts often included not only eating things worshiping or eating things sacrificed to these idols, but actually involved sexual immorality at these feasts. And you were expected to partake in these things. And if you did not, there were economic consequences. And that's kind of the background, and that's what most people would argue was going on here at Thyatira, that somehow this lady was teaching them that this was legitimate, that this was good, that they could actually partake in these things and be involved in these things without any repercussions or without any kind of a problem from the standpoint of worshiping the true and living God. And that is how we would understand what was going on. I would say it is a picture of something much bigger. And this kind of takes us to what Dean brought up. But let me explain it this way. If we take these churches, these seven churches, as being representative of the historical progression of the church throughout church history, which is a theory that was kind of developed in the 1800s and was actually, as I mentioned earlier, is actually something that was broadly received. It wasn't a particular denomination or a particular view of the book of Revelation. It was something that was across most denominations, that there was this view that came out that really this represented a progression. As people started looking at these churches and comparing it to church history as they looked back, they noticed that it seemed to represent a progression in church history. If you take that view, and I'm inclined to receive it to some degree, these letters, and particularly this one in particular, point glaringly to the Roman Catholic Church. This church at Thyatira would represent the church of the Middle Ages. And the reason this is so significant and so obvious is because what is described here in relation to Jezebel is exactly what took place in Roman Catholicism. In other words, a taking on of idolatry. And without going into too much detail and to develop this, but I think I should say a few things about it. Who was Baal? Do you know anything about Baal? Baal was a Canaanite god. The god of, it included the idea of fertility. Do you know what the symbol of Baal is? I'm going to give you the brief version. The symbol of Baal in the ancient world is the obelisk, related also to sun god worship. You know what an obelisk is? An obelisk is the Washington Monument. Okay, that's the symbol to Baal. Maybe the briefest way to point this out is if you look at the Roman Catholic Church and you go to St. Peter's Basilica, what is right there at St. Peter's Basilica? An obelisk. Now, when you know what the obelisk actually stood for, it stood for reproduction. It doesn't take too much imagination to figure out what it stood for, what it represented. You have at St. Peter's Basilica a graphic illustration that she is, in fact, a harlot. It's obvious. She is the epitome of Baal worship. Baal was the same god as Bel. It was the Canaanite version of Bel. Do you know who Bel was? Baal, by the way, Baal meant Lord. Bel was the god of Babylon. It's the same god. Bel was the founder of Babylon. Bel's son was the builder of Babylon, Nimrod. Nimrod had a wife, her name was Semiramis. Semiramis had a son, and that son was deified. And we had this, in Babylon, you had mother-son worship that started all the way back right after the flood in Babylon, at the Tower of Babel. They had the beginning of the worship of Baal. It was mother-son worship that was then spread through other places. We find it in Egypt. We find it in various places in the world, when the nations were separated at Babylon, at the Tower of Babel, this spread throughout the world. This is the basis of the religious systems of the world. When Rome, when the Roman Catholic Church took on the worship of Mary, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out where it came from. It is the same mother-son worship that appeared in Babylon, that appeared in Egypt, that was very central to much of the ancient pagan religion. So that the Roman Catholic Church is the very essence of the marrying of these two systems, the very world system that's spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon. Babylon and the marriage of, or the uniting of the church with this system, this world system. And that's why I think that when you look at Revelation chapter 2 here in relation to Jezebel, I think it is very much related to the whore in Revelation 17, Babylon. And in fact, she's called in Revelation 17, you remember, the mother of harlots. This system is the mother of all of the abominations in the earth. If you look at Revelation chapter 17, this is this pagan system. This system is still with us today. Really, nothing has changed. The pagan system is not only in Roman Catholicism, but it's in much of our world. But all that to say that I think what's going on here is you have the uniting of this world system with the church. And that is the great danger that is emphasized throughout these letters. Again, a marrying of the world system with the church. And they were guilty of this. And I think their compromise began out of simple economic pressure. I mean, if they wanted to succeed, if they wanted to move ahead, if they wanted to go forward and be successful in what they were doing, they had to be part of this system. And that's how it works. There is this pressure that begins with a desire for the things of this life. And that leads then to a worldliness and to a compromise. And in this case, it was a deep compromise, because it even says in verse 24 that they were talking about the deep things of Satan, that this teaching involved the deep things of Satan. I'm not sure what that means, other than to say that it was, I believe, very much part of this system. It was an esoteric system that was very, very bad, to say the least. We could say more about that, but for sake of time, yes. Well, let me just put it this way, and I don't have time to talk about this too much. Actually, I might mention a little bit about this at men's Bible study. This world system that I spoke of as originating in Babylon is the world system. It's a system that ended up going through all the cultures, because that's where they came from. They came from Babylon. When God separated the nations out, they took this religion with them. Of course, it evolved in all those different cultures totally differently. So it's not as though they're all identical, but they come from the same place, Babylon. And they teach many of the same things. So you have sun god worship, you know, all around the world. You have these phallic symbols all around the world. You have the ziggurats, and I mean, you have commonalities that go back to Babylon. That system, yes, today is in Freemasonry, Roman Catholicism, and the occult. Those are all part of, I know this sounds strange, but they're all part of the same system. They're all manifestations of the same system. And they are intricately, more than you might imagine, woven together with the political economic system of our world. That's not new. That's been like that from day one. Nimrod was the ruler. The kings of the earth have always been part of this system. They've always used this system. It's why it says in Revelation 17 that the kings of the earth committed fornication with Mystery Babylon. That's the system. It's the system that has always been central to our world governments. And they were in our own nation. That's why we have a symbol to Baal in our capital. This isn't new. This isn't something that just all of a sudden came. Freemasonry has been very central to the founding of our country and to the development of our country. The real battle in our nation was not between Republican and Democrat. It's been between Freemasonry and Christianity. That has been the battle. And it's this system. This system had infiltrated the church and really just about destroyed it from within, which is what Jezebel did. Jezebel almost destroyed the line of David. If we could go back to Kings and look how that worked out. But this is a very dangerous thing. And it's something that he warns about very strongly. The warning, he says in verse 23, I mean, this is pretty strong, or verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness." I think that's in contrast to the fact that she had committed adultery. "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." And I think that great tribulation that's referred to and that bed that's referred to is the great tribulation. In other words, the tribulation that's coming when Christ returns. And the threat here is that those who don't repent will be judged. And I think the point seems to be, and I must admit, this is one of the points that I'm a little bit not sure of, were these people who were involved in this actually true believers? Because he calls them my servants in verse 20. Were these true believers that were involved in this? And if so, why the threat to go into the Great Tribulation? And I'm not sure I know the answer to that. I suppose there were some involved in it who were true believers, and there were some who were not. But he threatens, if they do not repent, to throw them into Great Tribulation, which I do believe is the tribulation of chapter 6 and following. He says, "And I will kill her children with pestilence." I think that's her spiritual children. I don't think that's her physical children. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds." And then he says in verse 24, this takes us to the next point. This is the charge to the faithful. "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan," as they call them, "I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold on, hold fast until I come." His comment is simply this: hold fast. That's one reason I think that this maybe is the majority of people that have taken on to this doctrine. He said, this is all he tells them: hold fast, hang on. That it seems that this has, to some degree, taken over the church, that a large number of people were involved in this idolatry. Verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as also I have received authority from my Father." Now, I rather suspect that the point here is that this system that they've married, the world system that they've committed adultery with, metaphorically speaking, is the one that rules the world now. And I think he's saying in contrast, look, if you hold fast and you overcome, I will give you power over the nations. I will rule over the nations when I return, when I come. I will give you authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is the very system that he will destroy with a rod of iron when he comes. The system that includes the kings of the earth who conspired against them, Psalm 2, that includes this whole religious system of Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. This is what he destroys when he comes. This is what he smashes with a rod of iron. And he takes over the nations, and he rules with an iron rod. "And I will give him the morning star," which I think is a reference to Christ himself. He is the morning star. Him, and maybe by extrapolation, his kingdom. "I will give him the morning star." The Messiah is referred to as a star in one of the prophecies that Balaam gave in Numbers 25 or 24. And I think perhaps that this is a reference to him as the Messiah who will bring in the true kingdom. I will give you the morning star. All of these promises in these letters, all of them relate to eternal life. They're all various ways of saying, I will give you eternal life. I will give you the kingdom. And there are different aspects of them. But here, certainly, the concept of ruling with him. And he closes this letter as the other ones. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The overall message, again, as we look at this church, the Thyatira, is again a reminder of what we've been saying really throughout this, that the great temptation and the great problem that the church always faces is the temptation to take on the world, the temptation to worldliness and to be like the world and to unite with the world system. And so often it comes in subtly. In this case, it comes from within. It happened from within the church. And the reason I said I might talk a little bit about this at men's Bible study is I do want to talk a little bit about, at men's Bible study, about the emergent church and some of the things that are going on in the evangelical movement, which are this system, which I want to show. This isn't like a new thing. This isn't like out of nowhere. It is this system. It is from this system. And it is doing exactly what the book of Revelation said it would do. These things are working to bring all of the religions back under one through mysticism. That's really what's going on. And it is the work of the Catholic Church. But we'll talk about that maybe some more in the future. The next church we will look at is Sardis. Now, I know we need to have communion here, but does anybody have any questions or comments? All right, well, let's turn in our hymn books.